For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. I mean, you consider for a moment what's been going on in our world lately, from COVID to Afghanistan, to abuses and injustice, not to mention the pain and suffering you've personally experienced, some horrifically, and some even by churches themselves. And here Paul says, of the writer of this letter, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, what you have suffered now and what you will suffer until you die, are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." In other words, at one point, all this suffering, all that you've experienced, and some of you have suffered a lot, won't matter in comparison to what is to come. I mean, that is either the most arrogant statement, hurtful, ridiculous claim to make, or he is truly pointing us to something gloriously good and breathtaking. But which is it? On what basis does Paul make this claim? On what basis do we make this claim? If you're not asking the question, I am, and you should, because churches gather together, we declare this message. It's either arrogant and hurtful and ridiculous, or it's true and breathtaking. The audacity to make that statement is either good news for us, or it's a horrible lie. And what Steve and Carla did this morning is a joke. The good thing is that Paul clarified what he means by that statement, and then he unpacks why he can say it. He's going to present a very different way of seeing the unfolding of life that is unique to the Christian faith. And I need you to wrestle with it. Whether you're a staunch atheist or have been following Jesus for a long time, I don't care. What is being said here is either a game changer or it isn't. This isn't some nice, polite middle. There isn't some nice, polite middle ground. Either way, I would ask you to wrestle with it and hear what God says. Now, Paul says we will make that what will make our suffering fade into the background is because of the glory that is to come. Now, quickly, for those playing at home, glory basically means the weight and splendor of something. That the substance of something in itself is wondrous, it's incredible, it's amazing, it's breathtaking. This is glory. The weight of something being so incredibly good, captivating, and breathtaking that we can't ignore it or deny it. So what is that glory to come? What is that glory that will fade our suffering and pain away to the background? Well, listen to what he says. "For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed." Now, when you consider the wonders of our world and universe, from the unfathomable number of stars in the sky, suns, galaxies, the expanse of space and time, to the heights and depths of our valleys and mountains, our oceans and forests, when you consider the atoms and molecules, color and sound, taste and smell, Paul makes the claim that all of this, all of creation, every ounce and stretch of it is waiting with bated breath for this glory to be revealed. Well, what is that glory? Did you hear it? All of creation, with bated breath, are waiting for God's sons and daughters to be revealed. All of creation, like a kid at Christmas morning, is waiting for God to reveal his children. What? You mean the glory that is to come, that is more breathtaking and glorious than the wonders of this universe, is God's children? Yeah. Okay, I'm tapping out. That is ridiculous. Pierre, wake me up when you're done. But just wait. Listen to the end. This may sound strange and too extraordinary, but that's the point. This is no ordinary glory that is revealed. You need to grasp the full picture. Let me put it this way. Before I had children, I didn't mind babies. I just found them awkward and disinteresting. I wasn't a jerk about it. They cried, they pooped, every time I held them before I had children, they would just scream at me and I'd smile and go, oh, that's so nice. I just didn't get the big deal. I mean, apart from that, you think, do they contribute to the good of society? They don't work. What are they doing? And it wasn't until I witnessed the birth of my firstborn daughter that the picture made sense. The memory is vivid as any in my life from the first moment of her life. I wanted to go all Lion King when she was born. Gather everyone I knew and then, and just like, just, you know, everyone just going, wow. I wanted all creation to say, look at what has been revealed. God is saying something in this. That all of creation is speaking a story. That the glory to be revealed is as precious as that. Read with me verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Now you can, if you're here this morning, adopt the belief that there is in this universe no pattern, no reason, just random, pitiless indifference. That there is no good, no evil. All of this is just a cosmic accident. Go for it. Or you can see the far greater and more compelling reality and truth. Creation is not an accident. That there is one above it. One who wove its wonders together. And that all of this has meaning and purpose, even in its futility and brokenness. You see, Paul claims that creation was subjected to decay and destruction on purpose. The God who is creator and conductor over all things made creation, what you see when you walk out these doors, what you're seeing in me, all of it is echoing something deep and profound. That something is wrong. That something is broken. That not everything is right. And if we're honest, I reckon most of us would agree with that, regardless of whether you're religious or not, that there is something off about our world. I mean, you consider climate change, racism, wars, and natural disasters. Everything is saying something is wrong. And we can say that climate change, racism, wars, they're the core issues, but I would say that there is a deeper problem at hand. That creation is singing a different song. You see, we make the claim that creation itself is communicating a reality to us that is both a dirge, a sad song, and a dance. It's both a song of lament as well as a song of triumph. We would say creation is communicating something through its discord and chaos. That the melody is off. And we know it's off because we hear the echoes of that lost melody. The only reason we say something is wrong is because we know we hear the faint echoes of, we know when it's right. So what is the problem that God has all of creation singing about? Simply, the Bible just articulates it as sin. But more profoundly, what that means is that there is a more serious problem than climate change, racism, and wars combined. Sin is what is throwing the whole melody off. The master conductor is allowing discord to play in his orchestra of creation in order to emphasize this point. So when you work and when you go home and when you try to relax and when you try to have holidays, when you encounter problems, there is a song being sung that something is not right. And you can ignore it. You can just turn on Netflix. You can just listen to your podcast. You can go for a jog. You can get fit. You can eat whatever you like. But you can't ignore the melody that is playing, God says. Every single human being plays this broken ballad. That we've rejected God, that we desire to rule without any reference to Him. That we are the masters of our destinies. That we determine what is good and we determine what is evil. That we are in control, that we are better off without Him. And if you're an atheist, you go, yeah, amen. I could care less about God. Well, wherever you sit on the spectrum with God, if you don't agree, like, you could care less about Him, you can agree to that statement. Yet how's it going for us? This ancient ballad has played through the ages and it's a song so prevalent, you only need to read and watch the news for a second to see its melody ring out everywhere. And if you're a thinker, you only need to see the dilemma our culture is trying to do in building a morality and system without God. Wanting everything a Christian heritage brings without Christ. We want the kingdom without the king, which is no real kingdom in the end, but a facade that will eventually break and collapse. Yet here is the point. This is not the only song being played. As I said, it's both a dirge and a dance. It's both a lament and it's a triumph. There is triumph building in the melody. The discord is beginning to fade. A glory is coming. A freedom from this death and decay. A birth of sorts of new life. And we who are God's children are going to be the evidence of it. I still remember watching my wife in labor for hours before our little Evangeline was born. I remember due to complications at the birth, with immense pain and agony, hearing my wife's voice say to me, make them stop. That she couldn't go on. I've never felt so powerless in my life. She kept repeating, make them stop. And yet I remember the moment that little baby entered this world and seeing my wife's eyes see that it was worth it. You see, creation is groaning in labor pains for what is to come. It's feeling the discord, the weight, the brokenness, the chaos, anticipating what is to come. We feel the pain, we hear its song, and for those who have God's Spirit, who trust in Jesus, we play the same song in our lives. Listen to what Paul says. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. See, in the midst of pain and suffering, we can often ask the question, why? And I think it's a good question to ask. There is a whole book in the Bible that just wrestles with that question. And whether you're religious or not, whether you're an atheist or agnostic, whatever your background, the question seems universal. When there is a tragedy on the news, when we hear of a loved one being harmed or hurt, we ask subtly in our souls, if you don't ask it vocally, why? Yet this is the hope we have as Christians, those who love and follow Jesus, that this isn't all there is. That we eagerly await for something more glorious, something far better, something that will outstrip all our suffering. You see, Christianity isn't some exclusive, judgmental, joy-thieving club. No, it's the wondrous melody of God's song that he wants all humanity to hear and see. We know we are sons and daughters, not because of our status, not because I'm Peruvian or because of whatever, not because you were born in Australia, not because of your heritage, race, or status. We can say we are God's children because we've heard the story of who God is and what he's done. We've come to trust in the melody he's been singing for us. We've come to trust in a person. You see, at the core of Christianity is a relationship, and this relationship is a gift from God himself. It is freely given to all, and is neither blind or naive that he wants from you. What is given is grounded in truth and love. We are meant to know what we are hoping for. So in this complex world with all its broken discord, we wait with hope that there is something glorious better coming. And you hear the theme come up again with Paul, our adoption, our redemption. You see, a world that keeps telling us who we are and what we are, a world that is so flippant and fickle with who, how do you know who you are? What truly makes you happy? For us, there is one certainty, one status that rules them all, that we are God's children. Not because we deem it so, but because of the one who deems it, God himself. And that in this world where death seems to rule, there is a day coming when our bodies will no longer feel its sting, where decay will become some ancient myth, a day when in the twinkling of an eye will be clothed with the imperishable, the incorruptible, with immortality. That one day the Son of God who died and rose again will come back and unveil for all creation, these are my children. Yes, you can say that's insane. We're crazy. We really feel sorry for you for believing in that. But again, what wins me every time is the evidence and the truth that the Son of God, Jesus, provides for us. That it's him that is our guarantee. That he is the reality we base that off. We listen to the melody of the gospel play out and is more compelling than any narrative our sort of world tries to write. Because our song, our story is written by God himself. So before that story comes to an end and God does that incredible unveiling, beloved, we wait, we endure, we hope. But alas, God knows that even in our waiting, we as human beings can be so fickle. As his sons and daughters, he knows how insecure we can be. As we long to be revealed to the universe that we are God's children, we struggle to accept that the glory to come will be better. Can I make that very clear? The Christian isn't someone who ignores the suffering and pain. We get it. It is for some of us too hard to endure. It is for some of us hard to see how the suffering will somehow not compare to what is to come. And yet our God sees this and knows it. The Christian faith isn't a matter of positive thinking or the strength of will. He sees the complexity and brokenness of who we are. He knows that for some of us, this is beyond our strength and capacity. And so he goes one step further for the children he loves. And he says this, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You see, God isn't indifferent to our toils and struggles. Beloved, he isn't far off, he's near. And for those who love and trust in Jesus, this is even more preciously vivid. For he has given us not some cheap token, but he's given us himself to live in our life. God's Spirit dwells within us. And his Spirit is active in our lives. His Spirit enables the reality that we are God's children to play out, so that we can call God Father, that we can address the brokenness or the sin in our hearts. He empowers us to live the life that we could not live before. And it's the Spirit that dwells within that gets our weaknesses, understands our inexpressible groanings. So that when that moment, when that friend asks, how are you going? And you don't even know where to start because your heart is in a dark pit. God says, I get it. When you feel like putty on the floor, so overwhelmed and burdened, so anxious and fearful that you've got nothing left to give, we have one that steps in and intervenes on our behalf. Who speaks for us when all words are lost? Who carries us when all strength is gone? And who sustains us when all doubts prevail? God gets the difficulty of life and he never leaves us alone. More than that, the God of the universe makes this unfathomable promise in order that we may comprehend how much he's for us. Ready for it? Another arrogant statement, maybe. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You see, in God's economy, suffering is never meaningless. Nothing you've been through is wasted in Jesus. There isn't pitiless indifference, a bit of bad luck, or some twisted notion of karma. No, in Jesus, none of what we go through is meaningless or pointless. Even when we can't see the picture, even when we can't see beyond the horizon, that all our suffering and pain neither dominates or determines us. We instead have a far more glorious vista, that we are his beloved and precious children, and that the God of all creation can and does work through all the evil and hurt, all the suffering and pain to bring about good none of us ever thought possible or could have imagined. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Without Jesus, you take God out of the picture, don't have his Spirit working within you, then I agree, there is hopelessness. I won't lie. If you remove God from the narrative, follow the logic of prominent ideologies today, then all you have is pitiless indifference, a bit of bad luck, or maybe a bit of bad karma. I would actually argue even worse, because what you're left facing is the consequence of pursuing a life from God, which is far apart from God, which is far worse than everlasting fire and eternal darkness. That you can pursue it, it's just worse. And yet again, is this an arrogant statement? Am I just as arrogant as the one who makes it? Because I'm just saying this stuff. What assurance, Pierre, do you have that the sufferings we faced or are facing won't compare to what is to come? How do you know that God can work all things, good and bad, for the good of those who love him? What do you base this on? Like, is it science? Is it this? Is it that? What is it that you base it on? Simply put, I base it on God himself. Let me make it clear, very clear, that the strength of this truth isn't dependent upon how strong my mind is or how marvelous my will is to overcome negative situation. This isn't wishful thinking or nice sentiment. It's not even, dear church, listen to me, dependent upon the strength of your faith. As though God expects us to muster enough faith to determine outcomes and causes. God says, well, jump high, and if you have enough faith, you can jump high enough, and if you don't jump high enough, I'm not going to do anything. If that all it was, how horrible is that? If it were, this would all fall like a pack of cards. Now, what I base these statements on, the burden of proof, I place on God himself. God himself is our guarantee that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, and that all things work together for the good of those who love him. You can do life without him. You can try to make sense of the chaos. You can try to make sense of your suffering. I just want to present to you a better narrative that isn't grounded in wishful thinking, but grounded in truth itself. So where do I get that statement from? How do I base that off? What is Paul saying? Listen to what he says next. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he, God, predestined, he also called. And those he, God, called, God also justified. And those God justified, God also glorified. You see, God is our guarantee. That is what I base it. That is the burden of proof for me. And listen to how Paul breaks it up. Firstly, that God foreknew what was and is going to happen because he is both the writer and conductor of the story. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows when we sit and when we stand, understands our desires, knows the words we form before we formed them. In other words, COVID didn't catch God by surprise. Afghanistan wasn't something like he was like, oh no, I just turned around for a second and then it all went and hit the fan. Our present, our past, our future aren't a mystery to him. He knows the story from start to finish. Read Psalm 139. But make no mistake, our God is no little puppy dog. He's the God of the universe who sits outside of time and space. The one who speaks and creation comes into being. He foreknew the story. Secondly, he predestines people. In other words, he controls people's destinies, which just grates on our culture. We just go, how dare God control my destiny? But can I just say, there is no other in this whole scheme of life that can make a destiny more certain than God himself. Predestination declares a reality that was always meant to comfort us, to reinforce us that he is God and we are not, and that we above all else can trust him because he is mighty and in control, that he is no promise breaker. He's no reed in the wind being swept here and there by human will, that he's no house of cards, but the triune, self-existent, omnipotent, infinite, eternal, ever-present, omniscient, holy, good, just, God of the universe, immutable, incomprehensible, sovereign, glorious, majestic. He is the one that interacts with our lives, enters into time and space, and speaks realities into existence. People think that predestination is about some theological debate trying to argue for the pragmatics, as though to admit God being God will diminish our precious little freedoms. If our God is not who he says he is, if he cannot predestine, if he does not foreknow, I would not evangelize or pray or hope. The confidence I have to share the gospel is that God saves, not me. The reason I pray and ask him to intervene in people's lives, the reason we pray for Teddy, is that God is no little fake idol. He is sovereign. He is powerful. The only reason I have hope in this message is because he himself is our guarantee. Now, before you lose your nut and think that you have no part in this, that somehow God hadn't thought of the implications of humanity and will, and somehow it's all incompatible, listen to what he says next. Those he predestined, he called. Beloved, friends, visitors, he calls us. He invites us. We respond to him. There is no cosmic gun being held to my head. I'm not coerced. You're not coerced. We aren't forced. He calls and we willingly come. By the grace of God through our faith, we heed his call to come to him. There is no conflict between sovereignty and will. Instead, there is a beautiful melody being played out. But more than that, he doesn't just call us. When he calls us, he justifies us. This is the fourth thing he shows us. In other words, he pays the bill. He doesn't call us and then make us perform like monkeys to determine whether in our performance we will make it or not. No, he confidently calls because he knows he's paid the bill. He lived the righteous life that we could not. He endured the wrath and punishment that we deserved. He died our death. Our God makes us right with him, not us. The burden of proof is on God. And when all is said and done, he glorifies us. I mean, doesn't this seem absurd? When we consider the grandeur of our universe, the depth, the height and majesty of it, the detail and weight of it all, that the God of the universe, who is infinite, who foreknows, who predestines, who calls, who justifies, that he would glorify us. Isn't that just ridiculous? In one sense, I want to say yes. That creation is waiting with bated breath for us to be made the weight of something so incredibly good, captivating and breathtaking that it can't be ignored or denied. Doesn't that sound a little unfathomable? Yes. Why would he do that? Why would the God of the universe do that for you and me? Because, church and visitors, this is our God. Creation has been singing this song for as long as we can remember, singing its discord with triumph in the background in order to point us to this unfathomable reality. We want to make God in our image, but it's we who are in his image. The reason God does this is because this is our God. And you may say, nice story, Pierre, but what evidence do you have for this? The cross. So the burden of proof is in God. My evidence is the cross of Christ. That God would put his most treasured possession, his beloved son, before the powers and schemes of man, enduring their mockery, abuse, and shame, the very same God who with the power of his whisper could unravel all reality, with a command bring a multitude of angels ready for destruction. What evidence do you want? Well, here it is, that the God of all creation, the one who could crumble mountains, cast down stars, and summon storms like this world has never seen, instead, willingly, in love, and obedience with grace and mercy in holiness and justice, endured being judged and condemned by human plots and schemes, though having no guilt within himself. No, he himself hung in pain and agony, taking the punishment for our sin and shame, our guilt and our rebellion, hung in utter brutality and weakness to show us his glory, to show us that he loves you. Look at what it cost him. He held nothing back. You want more evidence? Then we'll take death, for instance. Because what was the price to pay was death itself. And what was paid in full by the Son of God, the one who mastered oceans with a word and spoke stars and planets and systems, was the one that paid the price of death for us. And yet within that price, death could not contain him. It could not hold him, for he arose to that fact and faced every skepticism afforded mankind. He revealed himself. He was witnessed and confirmed, touched and prodded, in order that we would know that this was no fable or myth, but the power and glory of God given to us all. This is my evidence. You do away with the cross, that God came into our universe, that he did not rise from the dead. The resurrection is my evidence, that he ascended. This is the gospel, the historical narrative of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings. That is my evidence. So, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How wouldn't he also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised, and he also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. This is the gospel message. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. God, in sparing nothing to save us, to make us his own, he asks, how much more will he not give us everything? There is nothing cheap about our message and what we obtain, because it cost God's beloved son his life. There is no accusation that can condemn us or make us no longer belonging to Christ, because Christ himself is our assurance. This is our confidence. This is our hope. These are the promises that we trust in. Not because my faith is awesome and look how awesome I am at trusting people. It's look at our God, the one who intercedes and prays for us when we've got nothing left to give. This is his love. This is love. And so this is Paul's conclusion with it. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? This is our confidence. You think it's absurd? Okay, but listen to the melody that the gospel brings. That God will one day unveil his children and say, this is why I did it all. I recently sat down with Steve for lunch, little Teddy's dad. We met in this incredible meat place. But as we sat down, we ordered all this food. We barely tasted it. We ate it. We just sat there for 2 hours, sharing, laughing, crying in a packed restaurant. I mean, the lady kept coming. Yeah, Steve, she kept going. Are you guys finished? We're just talking as loud as anything. Eating meat that we, you know, normally would just be like hanging off. We seriously talked about God and his work in our lives for over 2 hours. And near the end, Steve asked, what tips do you have for a father? What can I pass on to little Teddy? And think like we're both just like with tears in our eyes, just been talking 2 hours about our God. How he works within all our faults, our sins, our messes. And I think we sat there and we realized what we want little Teddy to know. What we want your children to inherit. The love of God that never ceases. The glory that will make our broken, messed up lives make sense. Me and Steve sat there contemplating the future, and we realized as fathers, all we have is pointing our children to Jesus. Carla and Stephen, this is what you give precious little Teddy. This is what you model, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the incomparable glory that is to come. Let me pray.